Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 20 this morning, and I'm so excited to look at this text this morning. This incredible encounter of Jesus with Thomas is really amazing. It's amazing for a lot of reasons, but what strikes me about this text that we're going to read in just a moment is that it is the fulfillment of the words of Jesus. It's the fulfillment of the promise, the confession of Jesus when he prayed to his father in John 17, saying of his apostles, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures may be fulfilled." Except when we come to this text this morning, it sure seems like maybe one of them has been lost. That maybe Thomas has slipped through the cracks. And so what I want us to see this morning is a picture of the determined pursuing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as he seeks out Thomas and brings him, quite honestly, not from doubt, but from unbelief to faith in Christ. So let's stand together and let's read these words, John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig into this incredible passage of Scripture this morning. So let's look at it. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Amen. Wow, let's pray together. Lord, there's much to love about John's gospel. There really is. But Lord, one of the things that I love the most about it is its frankness, its directness. The fact that John is unashamed to state unequivocally exactly why he wrote what he wrote and why he included the signs that he did. It's so that we would hear this truth and we would believe in Christ and have life in his name. And that's where life alone is found. Lord Jesus, it's in you. That's it. That's it. And we look for life everywhere else, it seems. We spend so much of our lives. We expend so much energy. Lord, we expend so much capital. We expend so much to try to find life somewhere else when life is offered to us freely in Christ. Lord, when I look at this text, Lord Jesus, when I see you pursuing Thomas in the midst of his hardness, I am so grateful for your determined and pursuing grace that does not quit until you have subdued the hearts of every single one that has been given you by the Father. You don't lose one. You do not lose one. I pray that as we look at this text this morning, our hearts will be stirred. Our defenses will be broken down. our rejection would be silenced and our hearts would be inescapably and unmistakably drawn to Jesus Christ. Truly. So I pray that you will fill me with your Spirit, Lord, so that I might preach this truth faithfully, with joy, with gladness, with conviction, with expectation, but ultimately faithfully. So Christ, you will be exalted. I love you, Lord. I am so thankful to you for your grace to me, your mercy to me. Let me just serve you in a way that's pleasing in your sight now. Fill me with your Spirit. Strengthen me. Give me words to speak. Make the hearts of the people here soft to receive your truth. And Lord, work mightily in our midst, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whoever first nicknamed the Apostle Thomas, Doubting Thomas, would have an amazingly successful career as a political handler, a spinmeister, or a PR spokesman in our nation. Thomas is not a doubter. Thomas is an unbeliever in this text, at least at the beginning of it. And apart from the intervention of Jesus Christ and his determination to save every last one that the Father had given to him, Thomas would have been lost Thomas. That's true that the other disciples, the other 10 disciples, had originally scoffed at the reports that the resurrection of Jesus and had failed to believe the scriptures that predicted it and failed to believe Christ's own promises that he would be crucified and rise from the dead. But what made Thomas different from all of the others was not the fact of his disbelief, but the boldness of his rejection. The determined unwillingness to believe. The arrogance of his unbelief, which was an indicator of a hardened and a shriveled heart. If you study the Greek out in this text and other texts, you discover quickly that there are a couple of words that can be used for the concept of doubt. Being of two minds, being of uncertain, being, you know, not sure which way to go. Diakrino, distazo, those are two words that mean doubt, but those are not the words that are used in this text. The word that is used in this text is pistos. And if you're familiar with Greek at all, you may know that pistos is the word for, anybody know? Faith. And the A placed before it is the prefix of negation, which means unbelief, unfaith, non-faith. It means to be without belief. It means to be unbelieving. Thomas was unbelieving. I want you to remember, again, John's gospel is uniquely different from all the other gospels, right? We've talked about that. We've talked about how John's gospel is different. It's different because it's written decades later by John, decades later of the other gospels that were written. It's the product of mature reflection on his part. It's the product of a lifetime, really, of loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ and living for his glory. And it's particularly written so that Jesus would be presented as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, who has glory as the only Son from the Father who's full of grace and truth, right? That's the whole idea. He's pointing to Christ as the Son of God, the one who is full of grace and truth, the one who is filled with glory. And we saw that. We see John's intention, for instance, in the way that we saw the uniqueness of his presentation of the crucifixion, right? Presenting Jesus as absolutely in charge, sovereign over everything that was taking place, all the events of his death. As the loving Savior who in the midst of his agony still demonstrates a deep heart of love and concern for those who are in his care, who present, you know, presents Jesus as the suffering substitute and the victorious Lord in his death. We saw it in his account of the resurrection, which, while it's in complete harmony with all of the other gospel writers, is shorter on the details and more developed in his theological reflection, right? We saw how when he appeared to Mary Magdalene, John records for us how he appears to Mary Magdalene, how he describes to her that the mission that he's come to accomplish and now has finished through his resurrection, that the heart of the mission was this. It was to that his Father would be our Father and that his God would be our God, right? And then last week, we read how Jesus appears to his disciples as they're gathered behind closed doors, trying to make sense of Mary Magdalene's confession that she had seen the Lord, trying to make sense of the reports from John and Peter that the tomb was indeed empty and it appeared that Jesus had risen from the dead. And you remember what a powerful scene that was. How with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus shows up in their midst. No explanation for how he gets there. He just shows up. And he declares peace to them. The success of his mission. He shows them the scars in his hands and in his side. Those marks that stood as the testimony of the grace of God to send his own dear, spotless, holy, sinless son into this world to be the wrath bearer for our sins. To endure the wrath from God that we deserve for our rebellion against God and to pay the penalty of the sin and bring us peace with God for everybody who would believe that Jesus is God's son and who would turn away from their sin and commit themselves in faith to follow Christ as Savior and Lord, right? He commissions them then. He sends them out to the lost to preach forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, just as the Father had sent him, giving to them the promise of the Holy Spirit. If you weren't here for the message last week, and if you have not listened to it, you need to. You need to listen to it. It is wonderful, wonderful truth. And now this morning, John shows us the pursuing and the unrelenting, unfailing pursuit of the Redeemer, Jesus, of those whom the Father has given to him. And it's awesome. Like we saw last week, remember what happened? Because Jesus appeared to his disciples, what was their response? They were filled with what? What were they filled with? Gladness. They were filled with joy. They began to rejoice. They were grateful to have seen Jesus. They were overwhelmed, right? They're filled with thanksgiving. And one of the first things that they do, after being given the commission to go and to tell others, they go to seek out Thomas, who wasn't there, to tell him about Christ's resurrection. To tell him about his victory over sin and the mission that he'd given to all of his disciples. And they go looking for him so that Thomas, who had not been there, could believe their testimony, could share in their joy, could share in their thanksgiving, could get in on the fun. Okay? They go to tell him. They go looking for Thomas. And the very first thing that I want us to see this morning is Thomas' hardened heart of arrogance and unbelief. It's shocking. Look at verses 24 and 25 again with me. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, we don't know for sure why it was that Thomas wasn't there. Okay, there's a lot of conjecture out there, but the truth is, John doesn't tell us why he's not there. We just know he's not there. He wasn't there with the other disciples, but in his not being there, he missed out. Didn't he? He missed out. He missed out on Christ's presence with his disciples. He missed out on Christ's blessing of peace. He missed out on the display of Christ's wounds, the further proof of the power of the gospel. He missed out on the giving, the symbolic giving of the Holy Spirit. He missed out on the fellowship of joy. He missed out. And the other disciples were troubled that Thomas missed out. You see that? They don't just go, well, Thomas wasn't there. Apparently Thomas had something better to do. Let's just forget about it, you know. Maybe God will convict Thomas one day, blah, blah. They don't do that. They don't sit on their hands. They don't think it indelicate to ask, where were you on the Sabbath? Right? Instead, they go looking for him. They go seek him out to tell him the good news. We have seen the Lord. And the idea is this. It's not just that they tell him once. It's not that they show up and come in and say, we have seen the Lord. So how was your day? Eat anything good lately? See any good movies? No. The idea of the tense here is that they say, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. They keep trying to convince him. They keep talking to him. It's over and over. They're saying to him, we have seen the Lord. They keep giving testimony to seeing Jesus Christ risen from the dead, laboring repeatedly to get Thomas to believe. Okay? And his response is shocking. It's stony unbelief. It is hard-hearted rejection of the truth. It is arrogant naming of the terms under which he would believe. Look at this. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And literally what the thrust of those words is this. I will never, no, never believe. By no means, certainly not. Now, beloved, that's not the picture of a heart momentarily shaken in its trust. That's not what that is. This is not the expression of a man who's just had a bad day. This is a dead man's heart. This is a lost man's heart. Just when you think about it. Making demands, putting Christ to the test and stating the terms by which you will be satisfied that the, you know, satisfied before the sovereign king of the universe. This is what I demand. That's arrogant unbelief. And I want you to notice something else here, and it's subtle, but it is telling of Thomas's heart. It's telling. It's very telling. He doesn't say, I just need to see the Savior. If I could just see Jesus. If I can just, I just need to see the Savior. I hear you guys. I believe you. I need to see Jesus. That would have been one thing. But it's not about Christ the person at all. Is it? It's about the scars. It's about scientific investigation. You might say to yourself, well, is that really a big deal? And the answer to that is, yeah, it's a huge deal. It's huge. Because do you see what Thomas is doing here? Thomas is establishing his own set of criteria for faith in Christ. And in so doing, listen to me now, in so doing, he is rejecting the very means by which God has appointed for sinners to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And what are those means? The proclamation of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Your testimony, the disciples' testimony, that's not enough. Not for me anyway. He won't receive the testimony of men with whom he spent the last 3 years. Guys he knew. Men who would have no reason to lie to him. Right? I mean, what would they gain from lying to him? What would they gain? Nothing. And think of the foolishness here, the danger of Thomas the man. Think about it. What if Christ doesn't do it? What if Christ doesn't do it? What if he's like, oh, the gospel's not good enough for you? Okay. Stay in your unbelief. What if Jesus doesn't do it? Is Thomas going to be arrogant enough to refuse to believe, get this now, in a sovereign God who will not submit his sovereignty to Thomas in order to satisfy his demands to do things his way? Do you catch the implication of that? For Christ to do things Thomas's way or else is to give up his sovereignty. You don't command God. No one commands God. It is the arrogance of men to say, if God does this, then I'll believe. If God does this, then I'll believe. If God does this, then I'll believe. Who are you to tell God what to do? He's in a dangerous place. So why didn't the truth that was spoken by the disciples penetrate Thomas's soul? Why didn't he respond with joy? Well, just think about this. Thomas had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He'd heard him teach with the authority of God, right? Right? Think about the evidence that was stacked up here. He'd heard him teach with the authority of God. He had seen with his own eyes miracles that were unexplainable apart from the power of God. He had beheld his deep love, Christ's deep love for the Father, and his sinless life. He'd heard the parables explained clearly. He had heard Christ's prophecies of his death. Thomas was without excuse. He had seen the revelation of Christ. Thomas had all kinds of evidence. Didn't he? Well, how could it fall? How could the truth then fall upon such deaf ears? It's because his heart was hardened by unbelief. That's why. Because I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Though Thomas would have pretended that his unbelief was rooted in a lack of evidence, the truth for him, and really for everybody who is given this kind of truth and reject the gospel, is not a lack of evidence. It's just an unwillingness to believe. Thomas at this point was unregenerate. He was apart from God, and without the intervention of Christ, he would have remained that way. He would have died in his unbelief. But Christ won't allow it. He won't allow it. He won't sit back and let Thomas perish. You know why? Because Thomas belonged to him. You know why? Because the Father had done what? Given him to Jesus. And so Thomas has to be saved. And so we see here the determined grace of Jesus to rescue Thomas from himself. From himself. Look at this. Pick it up in verse 26. 8 days later, if you count inclusively, okay, like the Jews did, this means the very next Sunday. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Thomas came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Did I say Thomas came? Jesus came and stood among them. I was like, that does not sound right. Yeah, Jesus came. And why didn't someone stop me? You can stop me when I say things like that. But only then. No. Yeah. Let's go back. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your hand here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because it's nearly identical to what took place the previous week, right? The guys are all together. They're in the upper room, or, well, a room. We think it might be the upper room. They're in a room together. The doors are locked. Only this time, most likely because of the pressure from the other disciples, Thomas is there. And Jesus appears yet again. And he comes in determined grace. I call it determined grace. Fierce grace even. Because, you know what? Christ is determined not to allow any whom the Father had given him to perish. He's determined. He's determined to accomplish the purpose and the commands of the Father. It's a determined mercy. Because Christ, who is fierce for Thomas's soul, will not ignore, or let alone, this sinful unbelief that is destroying him. Instead, Jesus must pursue and subdue Thomas. That's just what he does. So he shows up with the other disciples, and there he is in the midst, and he says, "Peace be with you." That's the third time we find him saying this, okay? And really, each time he says it's for a different purpose. The first time, verse 19, was, you know, to announce the certain result of what he had accomplished on the cross, peace with God, right? Then the second time, verse 21, it was right before he gives them the promise of power and strength in their mission, the giving of the Holy Spirit. But this third piece is the peace of salvation. And I say that because of what we see Jesus says saying next. He says, get this now. And I want you to put yourself in this moment, okay? There's no preamble at all. There's no sliding up to this. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Then he turns to Thomas and says, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Can you imagine being Thomas in that moment? Christ pierces his soul. How? By pointing to his scars. By pointing to the evidence of our personal sin, of his atonement, of the power of the gospel. And it's the words of Christ and it's the sight of the Savior's wounds that crush Thomas's unbelief, that overcome his hardened heart, that brings him to the feet of Christ as an adoring worshiper. It is the determined grace of Christ, but it's an uncomfortable one. This is not comfortable. This is exceedingly uncomfortable. Jesus doesn't berate Thomas. He doesn't shame Thomas in front of everyone else, at least by saying shame, shame. Instead, he speaks words to him that would have made his stomach flip. Jesus says to Thomas the very words that he had spoken in rejecting the truth of the resurrection. Whoa. He comes and says to him the very words that he had spoken. And he makes clear in that moment that there's not a word or thought or an action that any human being can commit without his perfect knowledge. What do you think Thomas would have thought at that moment? Either Jesus was incredibly lucky to guess what was his hang-up, or he heard every word. He's pointed about the way that he confronts him, Jesus is. He's pointed. Can you imagine the moment, for a moment, the effect this must have had on Thomas? How foolish, how arrogant those words must have sounded when he heard them coming from the Lord's own lips. How different they must have sounded from, you know, when he had blurted them out as he rejected the testimony of the disciples of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he was speaking then, he sounded so self-controlled and educated and discerning. Now he heard them for the arrogant foolishness that they were. His confrontation was painful. It was convicting. But it was also convincing. Jesus spoke the very words of Thomas' own skepticism to him, displaying his wounds, declaring the truth of the resurrection, and he says, do not disbelieve, but believe. Get this, Jesus says firmly, powerfully, directly, with the very power to call Thomas from spiritual death to life, literally, stop being unbelieving. Stop it and believe. Stop rejecting the truth and believe. He doesn't sit down and try to work through all of Thomas's hang-ups. He goes to the issue. The issue is his unbelief. His unbelief was no small matter. It was damning sin. Thomas's unbelief in the resurrection was really unbelief in the sufficiency and the power of the death of Christ. It was unbelief in the person of Jesus. It was him refusing to believe everything that Jesus Christ came to do on behalf of sinners. What Jesus demanded of Thomas was nothing different than what he demands from every man and every woman. The only hope that Thomas had of salvation was to throw off his unbelief and to throw himself in obedient faith upon the mercy of Christ. His eternity was at stake. Faith in Christ and Him crucified. It's the only hope for sinners, right? He was the greatest love of Christ to track Him down, to confront Him like this, to make Him uncomfortable, to cause Thomas to squirm, because it resulted in Thomas' immediate confession of Jesus as Lord and God. And what a confession it was. It's the transformation of an unbeliever to a worshiper of Christ in an instant. In an instant. Do you see that? Look at Thomas's response. It's awesome. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, Thomas is a Jew. Okay? You don't say the words, my Lord and my God, lightly when you are a Jew. And there, get this now, and I want you to see this. There's absolutely no indication, no hint, that Thomas actually did what he had demanded. There's no hint at all that Thomas actually stuck his fingers in the holes and stuck his hand in Jesus' side. In fact, the words of Jesus in the next verse make that clear. You've seen, not you have touched and handled. You've seen me and you believe. Instead, it's the sight of Christ's wounds that cut him to the quick. It's the sight of the Savior, seeing Him in His glory, that changes his heart and brings faith to his dead soul. He had no need to satisfy his fleshly demands. You know why? Because his soul was satisfied. He cries out concerning Jesus, my Lord and my God. Thomas beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory full of grace and truth, and whatever unbelief had been in his heart was gone, because all he could see now was Jesus. And these words, with these words, Thomas the unbeliever becomes Thomas the worshiper. These are incredible words. First of all, they're words of faith. You see that? What a change is wrought in Thomas's soul here, from I will never believe except to my Lord and my God. Now listen. That's an expression of faith from which this once unbelieving disciple would not have been easily shaken. There's a change that takes place in him, a powerful one. These words, they're a shout of relief. They're a shout of relief in having found grace from God. If there's ever a man who would have understood how deeply close he was to being lost in unbelief forever because of his own arrogance and foolishness and pride. It was Thomas. Why would Christ pursue him? Why would Jesus chase him down and overcome his sinful heart of unbelief? Why would Jesus do that? Why would he graciously confront him in his hardened state? You know why? Because of the deep grace pouring forth from a heart of deep love for Thomas in spite of the hardness of his heart. Because Christ is on a mission from his Father to save all those given to him, and he wasn't going to fail to complete it. They're words of confession of faithful submission and allegiance to Jesus. When you say to someone, "My Lord and my God," what you're saying in essence is this: I am your servant. I am yours to do with as you please. I do not belong to myself. I belong to you. I live for your glory. I live for the praise of your name. I live to display your worth. I live for the proclamation of your gospel. That's what he's saying here. And in all of this, you know what, in all of this, Thomas' cry is the true cry of a truly repentant heart. It's the cry of a heart that's been turned from death into life, that has been turned from sin to Christ, from darkness to light, from grief to joy. This is what a saved soul sounds like. My Lord and my God. That's what a saved soul sounds like. Now, how do we know that Thomas was truly repentant? How do we know that? I mean, look, we've all had experience with people whose repentance has been fake, right? We have. We've all known people who have pretended to repent of something and really didn't. We've done it. So how do we know his repentance was real? How do we know it was true? You know how we know? We know the same way that we know anybody's repentance is true, by his actions. Thomas, after this day, Thomas fulfilled the commission of Christ. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in Greece and in India before being martyred, run through by spears for his faithfulness to Christ in AD 72. I would say that's the fruit of true repentance. What would you say? What would you say? It is. I think to myself, how marvelous are the ways of divine grace. Can you think about this for a second with me? I stopped here when I was studying and I sat back and I thought to myself, this is really pretty amazing. This is just how God works. Unbelieving Thomas is the one who gives the strongest and most conclusive testimony to the absolute deity of Jesus Christ in all of the Gospels. Thomas, unbelieving Thomas, is the one who professes, "My Lord and my God." No one else says that. I think about Peter, that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, who denied Jesus 3 times, right? Who would then be honored to preach the first gospel sermon in Jerusalem, the very city in which Jesus was crucified, and 3,000 souls would be saved. Isn't that amazing? You know what it shows me? The truth of this, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Amen? It is great and a glorious declaration by Thomas, to be sure. It is. But I want you to take note of these last words that Jesus speaks to Thomas, because they're really words to us. And they're words of blessing for those who have not seen and yet believe. Look at it. The conversation between Jesus and Thomas, it ends in verse 29, where Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" Of course. Yes, that's the answer. That's why. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now he's not saying to Thomas, "You are unblessed." That's not what he's saying. His point is that we are blessed. We are blessed. We who have not seen Jesus face to face and yet have believed. Think about it. How is it that we come to believe in Christ? How does that happen? Really? How does that happen? I mean, have you ever really thought about that? Who of us can go back? Who's saved? Who of us can go back in our lives and say, well, you know what? Pretty much I got saved because of me. Can anybody say that? Can any of us say that? Of course not, man. I mean, if you can say that, you're lost, right? I mean, you didn't get saved because of you. You didn't. When I think about how it was that I got saved, how it was that I came to be in church from a completely, thoroughly unbelieving, still unbelieving family, like, that doesn't just happen. A kid in an unbelieving home does not wake up of his own accord one day and say, you know what, I think today I'm going to go to church. It doesn't happen. It only happens by the grace of God. It only happens by the determined pursuit of Jesus Christ. We come to know Him, hear about Him through the preaching of the Word of God, through the preaching of His gospel, about His life and His death and His burial and His resurrection. We hear the truth about Christ. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ makes our dead hearts alive. And the words of God are mixed with faith in a heart that only moments before was utterly unbelieving. And we behold the glory of Christ not with physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. And we see in Him the one thing, the one person our souls desperately need. A Savior. The Savior. The wrath bearer. The one who took my sins upon Him and walked the road of Calvary and paid my debt. And then rose again 3 days later to show that that debt was fully paid. And then believing in Christ and turning from sin and trusting in Him, we receive all of the blessings that come from that faith. The gift of forgiveness, the pardon of sin, eternal life, adoption into God's embrace as His dearly loved child, a freedom of access to our Father, the presence of Christ with us, the gift of His Spirit, spiritual strength and peace and joy to live a holy life, being used by God to bear witness to other people and so much more. We don't lack any of the blessings that came to the disciples by seeing Jesus risen from the dead. We are blessed having not seen Jesus and yet still believing. And that's the whole point of this gospel. That's why John closes this chapter with a brief commentary on the purpose of his gospel. Because here it is. It's so that all of us would come to this place and look at Christ and say, my Lord and my God! Because that's the highlight of this. That's the climax of Resurrection Day, a week later. John says, verses 30 and 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. I love John. Man, I love him. John's whole point of writing this gospel was to provide a record of a select number of Jesus' signs that He performed, culminating in the supreme sign of his atoning death and his resurrection from the dead, so that we, the readers of his gospel, you and me, we come to faith, so that we would believe and keep on believing, is the idea, and have eternal life in Christ's name. That's what this gospel's about. That's what it's for. That's what this evidence screams. You need to believe. This evidence is true. You hear sometimes people saying how, oh, you have blind faith. You just believe because you believe. They're wrong. They're wrong. They're trying to make themselves feel better about sinfulness of their lives. The evidence for Christ is overwhelming. The Gospels are unimpeachable. There's more manuscript evidence for the Gospels than there is for anything else pretty much in the world. History testifies to Jesus. Anti-Christian historians testify to Jesus. And they say peculiar things, like he had magical powers. John says, I've written this so you'd believe. That's how you respond to this. Now, what do we need to take away from this text this morning? You know, there's a lot. Without a doubt, I could probably give you 10 things or so. That's not an exaggeration. I could probably give you 10 things. But I'm not going to. I'm going to give you 4. Okay? I want to give you 4 things to think deeply about. Okay? Just think deeply about. Number one, I would say this, and this is specifically for believers. Thomas's life here is a cautionary tale for all professing Christians. It really is. Can I tell you what I've discovered as a pastor? Here's what I've discovered in 20-some years of being a pastor, 25 years of being a pastor almost. So many professing Christians only come to worship, they only come to the proclamation of the Word of God and the fellowship of the believers out of convenience, rather than out of a sense of need and spiritual necessity. I'll come if it's convenient. A lot of people are that way. There's a ton of them. You know some. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain the precious word in season that our souls desperately need. The very assembly for prayer and praise from which we stay away may be the very gathering that would have cheered and established and strengthened our hearts and kept them from going astray. I'm going to say this to you, and I want you to receive it in the spirit in which I'm saying it. I'm not castigating you, but I am stating a fact. God is not impoverished when you do not worship Him. God doesn't lose when you don't worship. God does not lose anything. His glory is not somehow diminished if you do not worship Him. However, you are the loser. You are. You lose out. Something you can't get back. Second, when I look at this text, I take away this thought that when we sense our hearts growing hardened to Christ or insensitive to Him, and we find sin becoming more attractive and apathy infects our soul and we serve little because we love little, there really is only one way to deal with it. In the same way that Jesus dealt with unbelieving Thomas. Not by thinking on the earthly blessings of following Christ. Not by a renewed emphasis on morality. Not by trying to convince ourselves that, you know, it's the best way to live. Being a Christian is the best way to live among all the choices in the world. And not by shaming anybody. It's by going back to the foundational truth of the atonement. It's by going back to our personal sin and to the grace of God in Jesus Christ and to thinking meaningfully and powerfully and long about what Jesus did and why He did what He did in paying for your sin in His death on the tree. It's having your eyes filled with the sight of His wounds and His willing sacrifice and His resurrection for your forgiveness, the evidences of His love that will stir an apathetic soul to vibrant life again. And if you say, well, that doesn't do anything for me, what I will say to you is, you are dead. You are dead. And you need to pray for God to give you mercy, to believe. It's reminding ourselves daily of what Christ has done for us that will keep our hearts soft towards Him. And that's why we talk about preaching the gospel to yourself every day. That's not just sitting down and recounting the gospel as if it belongs to somebody else. It's sitting down and thinking about the cross in relationship to you. That's why the Lord appointed the Lord's Supper that we're going to, you know, share this morning. That's why He appointed the Lord's Supper, right? And commanded us to keep it in memory of His saving work and of His promised return. It's the emblem of His broken body and His poured out blood that moves our hearts and that makes our spirit alive and that rekindles the joy and the gratitude that we once tasted when we first looked upon Him by faith. Right? Number three, what I'll say to you is this. Beloved, don't despise the determined and the uncomfortable grace of Jesus Christ in your life. Don't despise the determined and uncomfortable grace of Jesus Christ in your life. Can I tell you, so many people only want to hear a soft and easy, indulgent message from the preacher. That's what they want. You know why? Because it fits their soft and easy view of Jesus. When Jesus deals with us in loving grace, sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes it's disconcerting, just as it was for Thomas. But there are a lot who have reimagined Jesus as the one who never really confronts sin, but who's just, you know, sort of accepting and tolerant of anything, and He never speaks a firm word. And for that reason, we've also made His love for us to be flabby and flimsy and empty of any content. It is true that Jesus, that a bruised reed He will not break and a smoldering wick He will not quench, but that's speaking primarily of His response to the humble and broken and contrite in heart. Jesus is also the Lion of Judah. And He is fierce for His pride of lions, His pride of people, for His sheep as a shepherd. He's fiercely for us. And in His fierce love, He will fiercely oppose the sin that destroys our souls, and He will root it out of us, even if it's painful. Because you know what that is? That's true love. It is the rod that drives folly from the heart of a child. When we as His people have been unfaithful, He will confront the coldness of our hearts. He will confront the neglected prayer, the neglected worship, the unread Bible, the missed fellowship, you know, the apathy, our apathy, to bring us to repentance. And it's not comfortable. It's not comfortable. But you know what else He will do? He will also graciously receive us and love us freely and give us just what we need. And then last, fourth one is this. It's really very simple. In light of John's presentation of Jesus in this gospel, the signs of his life and of his ministry, his teaching and his claims, his death and his resurrection, the simple question is this: where do you stand? Where do you stand? Do you have life in his name or not? Believing in Christ, do you have life in his name or don't you? You know, John calls you to respond by believing, right? By committing yourself personally to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your God, trusting in his death as God's sacrificial lamb to atone for your sins, and following him in obedience as the way and the truth and the life. And you will have life in his name, he says. But what you do not have is the option of believing some things about Jesus to pick and choose what you will believe about Jesus and be saved. Look, no doubt Thomas, quote, believed, unquote, a lot about Jesus, right? But not his resurrection. At least not before Christ pursued him to open his blinded eyes. Listen to me. Listen to me. Despite what the liars and the charlatans will tell you, there is no piecemeal saving faith in Jesus. You cannot establish what you will and won't believe about Christ, accept the Jesus of your own making, and believe yourself, well, you can believe yourself to be saved, but you are deluding yourself. You're not. I've heard some of these guys say, well, you know, faith is like a mattress spring. Faith in Jesus is really like a mattress, and you can remove some of the springs and you still have the mattress. For instance, you don't have to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, but that won't change anything. And you don't need to believe that he actually did all the miracles that he said, and that won't change anything. And you don't have to believe that he really physically rose from the dead, and that won't believe anything. You're a liar. It changes everything. Because it turns the Jesus of the Scripture into the Jesus of your imagination, your imaginary play friend who saves nobody. Saves nobody. You hear guys, well-meaning guys, supposedly orthodox guys, will talk about taking Jesus as your Savior and then later taking him as your Lord. Listen, pal, you don't take Jesus as half of anything. You either receive Christ as Savior and Lord, or you don't receive him at all. This concept that I can believe in a Jesus who doesn't really change me, who doesn't really transform my life, then you are not believing in the Jesus of Scripture. There's no piecemeal saving faith in Christ. That option is not left open to any of us. John doesn't say, I've written some of it. I've written all of this so you can believe some of it, not some of it, and still have salvation. That's not what he says. So the question is, can you truly say of Jesus, my Lord and my God? Really say it. Are those words found in your mouth as the expression of faith, as the cry of relief and having found grace from God when you deserve judgment for your sins against the holy God, a confession of faithful submission and allegiance to Jesus, the cry of a truly repentant heart? Can you say these words in faith? My Lord and my God. Can you? What demands have you placed upon God before you will believe? God does X, I'll believe. God does Y, I'll believe. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you this clearly so that there's no misunderstanding whatsoever. God has given you all the evidence he will ever give you. All of it. He has given you all of the evidence that he will ever give to you. His life, death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. That's it. It's been enough for a multiplied multitude for centuries. What parts about Jesus do you refuse to believe? There's no piecemeal salvation. You can't set demands. You can't pick and choose what you believe about Christ. If you would be saved, listen to me. I'm almost finished. If you would be saved from the wrath of God that you deserve because of your rebellion and your sin, you must turn to Jesus as He is. Stop being unbelieving, but believe. Call upon Him as my Lord and my God. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call upon Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, Your Word is the truth. It is demonstrably, verifiably the truth. The resurrection of Christ from the dead, the crucifixion, His resurrection, truth, verifiable fact. And the question that everybody here has to answer is, what does that have to do with me? I pray You'd search our hearts right now. You know, for believers this morning, this text has a much different emphasis, Lord, I know. And so I pray that you'll take this text and apply it in the way that you need to in the lives of the men and the women here that know You as Savior and Lord. For unbelievers, Lord, this is a serious moment. It really is. And I know, Father, that they've had the opportunity to hear the truth of the gospel this morning, not by coincidence. Not by coincidence at all, but by Your sovereign choice. So that they would have no excuse before You. That's a heavy thought. Father, I pray for those that don't know You this morning that You'd save them. I pray that You would draw them to You. I pray that You would open their eyes, the blindness of their eyes, their hearts, to see the truth of who Jesus is and to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. I do. And then I pray they'd be courageous enough to confess it and talk to myself or one of the other elders and be baptized. God, I am asking You to just apply this word in the way that is most fit, according to Your will. And I pray it in Jesus' name.